Well, let me encourage you to pull out your note outlines this morning. This is the second to the last message in the series, Uncharted Territory. And this morning, yes, as promised, the walls are going to come tumbling down at Jericho, aren't they? On your note outline, or if you can open up your Bible, Joshua chapter 5. The Battle of Jericho is actually in Joshua 6, but we're going to back up into Joshua 5 this morning and pick it up at verse 13. We're doing that purposefully because unless you understand the last part of chapter 5, you will view chapter 6 in an incomplete way. Most people just simply preach on the Battle of Jericho. They'll lift it out, preach the Battle of Jericho, and there's nothing wrong with that. But unless you understand how the last part of chapter 5 fits in, it's going to be an incomplete view. You follow along with me. What we're going to see at the beginning of this text is Jesus makes an Old Testament appearance. It's called a theophany. Specifically, when it's the Lord Jesus, it's called a Christophany, meaning an appearance in the Old Testament of the Lord God or of Jesus Christ. It happens on a handful of occasions. It happened when the three angels appeared to Abraham and were going to destroy Sodom, remember? Well, there were three angels. Had you been there, you would have seen three men. But then eventually, Abraham is talking to one, bows down, worships him, and says, "I've seen the Lord." And so you realize he's talking to God himself, who takes on the appearance of a man. This is another example. Watch carefully as we walk through the passage. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a what? A man. Had you been there, you would have seen a soldier standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither." Interesting response. He replied, "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in what? Reverence, and asked him, "What message does whom? My Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, watch the grammatical tenses here, "Take your sandal off your foot." There's reasons it's written like that. "For the place where you are standing is holy." What does this sound like? Mount Sinai. And Joshua did so. End of the encounter. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. They saw them coming. No one went out. No one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, probably the same conversation with this man standing in front of him, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men and do this for how many days? 6. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the Ark of the Covenant. On the 7th day, march around the city how many times?" So for the first 6, you're going around once. Day 7, now you're doing 7 trips. "With the priests blowing the trumpets, when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the people, advance, march around the city, the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. Notice the comparison of the instructions that Joshua gives, verses 6 and 7, as opposed to the instructions that have been given to him. I'll return to that in a moment. It's key. Verse 13, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak, marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Outward, city walls, when they collapse, normally go inward. This time they went outward. And remember, I'll mention again why that happened. So every man charged how? Straight in. Again, the archaeology bears out that phrase. They charged straight in and they took the city. Pull out your pen, your note outline. We got some challenges set before us as we're approaching Jericho. Here is challenge number one. Watch the screen. Fill in the blanks. First of all, as we've talked about the last several weeks, this city was a formidable fortress. It's a walled city. The thing was huge. It was nearly a mile around. Perimeter, particularly as they walked, they would have been walking to circumscribe the city about a mile. Double walls, which you'll see momentarily, and they do this for military and strategic purposes. This would have been, remember that when the spies went up to spy out the land, they said there are walled cities up there. Very likely one of the walled cities that they were referencing was Jericho. This would have been intimidating to have seen. Excuse me. Walls are 30 feet high. I'm 6'3". I'm guessing that the ceiling right here is a little over 20 feet tall. So imagine half again as high as this wall right here. 6 feet thick. The walls are 6 feet thick. Double walls. So you got a wall, space, wall. And remember, in that space is where they built homes. Rahab the harlot was living on one of those homes. There is no time to build battering rams or siege engines. Besides that, they're not going to work anyway. Even if you take a ladder and put it up, remember, 30 feet high, it's higher than the ceiling. You build a ladder and put a ladder up there and crawl up there and get over into that secondary area. Now what are you going to do? You've got another one on the other side. You're going to try and yank the ladder up? I mean, this would have been an awesome sight. Let me show you some pictures here. Next, this is an artist's rendition of Jericho. Notice, this is to the north. Here. Now, east is this way, so over here, it's going to be more like this, is the Jordan River. Israelite camp is over in this area. Remember, they marched around the city like this, and then they went back and they camped. Gilgal is over here. Jericho River, or Jordan River again, once again, is right here. Now, if you want to come into the city, do you see this says revetment wall? This is the foundational wall. Wall number one, space, wall number two. Notice you come in here, up this ramp, or up this ramp, come in this door, and then you can access the city. There's also a secondary ramp here by which you can access the interior part of the city. Rahab's house is believed to have been built right here, where it says rampart, on the wall. And we talked about that the last 2 weeks in a row. Now, this is a really, really good artist rendition. Remember, this is probably, and they're not going to be hugging the walls. They're going to stay far enough away so crossbows can't hit them. And so now you're circumscribing the city about a mile around. You're not hugging the walls. Next screen. Watch what we do here. I have literally taken Google Maps. This is literally a satellite view. And I have superimposed that drawing in the exact location of where the ruins are. Oriented it properly. What you can see right here, these are now major interstate highways. We traveled, those of you who a month and a half ago were with us in Jericho. Remember when we did the camel rides? Where the camel kissed my wife Judy? That would have been right over here. Then you take the interstate up here, this direction, I-4. Or you can take this road right here. This, by the way, ends up becoming the Jericho Road. It's going to turn this way and head to Jerusalem. The story of the Good Samaritan happened on the Jericho Road. Okay, that's right here. So what I've done, I've taken this picture. Remember, this is satellite view. There are now ruins here, but this is now oriented properly. Once again, down here, I can't show you far enough away, to the east is the Jordan River. Actually, it's going to be heading this direction like that. Israeli camp is going to be down over in here somewhere. So you got Jordan River. Okay, they're approaching and they're going around like this. Now, at this point, Rahab's house is somewhere on this northern, probably the northwest exposure about right here. Why would I say that? Next screen. This is the literal ruins of the foundation of the revetment wall. Still there. The foundation. Remember, the wall would have been up here. And so what you've got is this revetment wall here, and this is the interior wall. Then you got this space in between. Now there's going to be another revetment wall and foundation and wall out here. So this is the dig. This is the little, the foundation didn't fall apart, just the walls came a tumbling down. This still stands. Since antiquity, it's been there. So this shows you. Next screen. Now you have no idea what you're looking at, but if you look this direction over here, you can see the hills of Moab. And that's the Jordan River Valley way back there. And the reason is we're looking across the city. We're on the northwest side. What do you notice right here? That's the part of the wall that didn't fall down. German archaeologists discovered that there was one part of the wall of Jericho that did not fall down. Why not? It's where Rahab the harlot lived. There it is, right there. What I would offer to you is that the house of Rahab the harlot would have been right on the other side of this, and this part of the wall is still standing to this day. Now, they had to excavate it out. You know, there was just dirt and silt and all kinds of junk on it. They dug it out, and they said this German archaeologist, 1909, said, for some reason, that part of the wall didn't fall down. Well, we know the reason, because there's a scarlet cord hanging down here, right? So this is what they're up against. I mean, it's some of that stuff is still there. This is what you're up against. Number two, not only do they have this fortress that they're up against, you cannot lay siege to the city. The verb is besiege. What does that mean? When you besiege or lay siege to a city, what that means is you totally, Kevin, would you hand me that water bottle right there on my pew, please, buddy? Thanks, Kevin. thank you very much. You surround the city, and you don't allow anybody to go in or go out. And what you do is you just starve them out. If you don't have a water supply inside the city walls, you're in a world of hurt. See? That's why David, those of you who have been to Israel with us before, that's why Hezekiah's tunnel was built to provide a water supply in the city of David. So if Jerusalem, if they ever besiege Jerusalem, we have all the water we need. Because the water supply is inside the city, not outside. So you might say, well, why didn't Joshua, rather than attacking, why don't you just besiege Jericho? Well, there's a couple reasons for that. Number one, they knew that they were coming. They could see them garrisoning their forces. And so they could have enough water and food, and the Israelites had no idea, do they have water supply inside the city or not? Secondly, is this issue. Sometimes to besiege a city, it will take a year. Remember those of us who were at Masada? The Roman garrison besieged Masada for a year, trying to wait them out. We're going to starve you out. And remember the guys at Masada, what they would do is, as the Roman army was down there, they would pour buckets of water on them. Why? We got more water than what we can do with, Jack. By the way, we're gonna waste water by pouring it on you and humiliating you. See? Well, if you try to besiege now Jericho, now what's going to happen? Well, the other Canaanite tribes are going to go, wait a minute. They're going to get together, and then they're going to come in mass to attack you. So you don't have time to do that. Besieging the city was not... Besides that, God told them to attack. They might say, I got a better idea, God. I think we're going to lay siege to Jericho. No, you're going to attack Jericho. Yeah, but it's a walled city. No, let me take care of the details. Number three, they had to take Jericho. Why not just say, you know what? This looks way too hard. Let's just bypass Jericho, and then we'll kind of clean up later on. Well, there's a problem with that, and it has to do with geography. Jericho had to be taken. And let me show you why. Next screen. Okay. By now you know what this looks like. Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Okay. Here's Shittim, which is also Mount Nebo. This is where Moses dies. They cross the river. Here's Jericho. There's Gilgal right there. There's Jericho. Now what they're going to eventually do, Joshua has three campaigns. Southern campaign down this way to Arad. That's where a month and a half ago we stopped for McDonald's, remember? That was the southern campaign. Northern campaign, Hazor. This is up at Tel Dan. Hazor. We passed Hazor. Beit Shan. I won't tell the rest of them what we did in Beit Shan, but we all were in a group bathroom from the Roman Empire. Some of you remember that at Beit Shan. Well, then there's this central campaign right here. Ai, Bethel, Shechem. Well, if you bypass Jericho, what's going to happen? Now you're leaving your rears exposed. Your flanks are exposed. You have got to control this location right here. If you don't, because this now becomes a beachhead, a staging area by which Joshua could now do his three campaigns. Incidentally, are you aware of the fact that at West Point, at the military academy, they still study the strategies of Joshua, considered one of the greatest generals in history? They will still study his tactics. What he does, he splits Canaan in half right here. And he says, we're going to take the south, the north, and then the central. And that's the book of Joshua. It was brilliant strategy. But it only works if you take Jericho. That's why they had to take the city. It has just to do with military tactics. See? And so they've got a formidable city, number one. Number two, you can't besiege it. And number three, you've got to have it as a staging area. So what are going to be some takeaways from this? You've kind of seen the military reasons and the geography and the archaeology. What do we take from this practically for ourselves? Here we go. Number one. Victory requires complete surrender and total submission. Now, you may think that's a given, but it isn't. That's why I included Joshua chapter 5, this whole business with the Lord of hosts and the commander of the Lord's army and the shoe and sandal and all this stuff. Unless you understand that, you're not going to understand how to take over Jericho's. Because what happens there is this issue of surrender and submission. I want you to notice when Joshua encounters this man, this general, his question is, are you for us or for our enemies? I've always been confused by the answer. What was his answer? Neither. Why wouldn't he say, well, obviously I'm for Israel. Obviously I'm on Israel's side, General. That's not what he says. He says, neither. What's his next statement? I have now come. You're asking the wrong question, Joshua. This is what I want you to jot in the blank. The Lord has not come to take sides. He's come to take over. Is the Lord Republican or Democrat? Is the Lord a Donald Trump fan? It's irrelevant. Frankly, God could care less who's sitting in the White House. He puts people in positions, whether you agree with him or not, because he's in charge. You see, Joshua had to understand, it wasn't of, are you on our side or are you on their side? I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to tell you, I'm the one in charge. You see, you have in your mind whatever the Jericho is that you're facing in your life. This is how this needs to play out. You have thought through reasons, strategies, how I'm going to get through this, how I'm going to walk through it, what I need to do, what I don't need to. You see, you've got this thing to the best of your ability figured out, and the Lord said, you know what? The most important thing you can do right now is just surrender and realize I'm the one in charge. And not begin to demand the terms or the timing. This is where I get stuck. The terms and the timing are not up to me. God has his own timetable, and he will do it in his own way. And by the way, he doesn't need your advice or mine. This was Joshua's problem. This is a lesson for the church. The success of Beulah Missionary Church is not dependent upon programs. It's not dependent upon who the staff is. It's not dependent upon the kind of music we do. It's not dependent upon how we decorate the stage. I mean, these things aren't all nice. The success of Beulah Missionary Church is if we're following the Lord and in surrender to him. That's the issue. Everything else is table dressing. Everything else is table dressing. Not that they're unimportant. It's important, and we're going to have a nice-looking table come Thursday. Judy makes a very nice-looking table. But that's not the most important thing about the holiday, is it? See? Now, what about this business of take off your sandal off your foot? What's that all about? Isn't it interesting? To Moses, he says, take off your sandals, plural. In this situation, it doesn't say that, and there's a reason it doesn't say that. Because what you're unaware of is that, once again, in antiquity, there was a custom. Anytime that you were going to make a covenant was going to be made, a treaty between two people. There was always, it was not necessarily between equals. There was always the recognition that one person was in charge and the other person wasn't. And so what the person who wasn't in charge, the weaker person, would do is that he would hand the other person his sandal. We see it in the book of Ruth. Jot down in your margin, Ruth chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Boab goes and establishes a price to buy Ruth from this other guy, this relative. Remember? What Boaz does, he removes his sandal, gives it to the guy. Now, we don't do that in this culture. But what is happening is saying, the weaker is saying to the stronger, I can't do this, but you can. And so the next blank I want you to fill in, I can't, but you can. Now, isn't that a pretty good lesson for you and me? This whole business of surrender and submission means I not only need to recognize the Lord is in charge, and he's in charge of the timing, and he's in charge of the terms. And I don't know what you're facing in your marriage, with your kids, with your spouse, in your finances, concerning your health, your job. I mean, there's something on your worry list, just like there's things on my worry list. And what I've got to do is realize, A, the Lord's in charge, not me. I mean, I can sputter and spit and cuss and decide all this stuff I want to do. I don't cuss, but I better come to the place of realizing he is in charge, not me. It's up to him. Incidentally, strategy doesn't take over Jericho's. Miracle takes over Jericho's. And secondly, I've got to get to the place of realizing I can't do this. I can't, but you can. See, for some strange reason, you and I have this illusion that if we, that it's fully dependent upon us. And I think the lesson that Joshua had to recognize before Jericho was realizing, dude, you can't do this. I have now come, and I'm in charge. And secondly, hand me the sandal, Jack. Because you can't, but I can. The Bible doesn't tell us what Joshua did. The Bible's silent. You know what I think Joshua did? I think he took off his sandal and gave it to the commander of the Lord's host. Number two, victory requires obedience to God's word. Isn't it interesting? Joshua begins the conversation in this passage in verse 13. He's the first one who speaks. Incidentally, by the end, he's the one listening. This is what God says. All right, Joshua, this is what you're going to do. You ready? Yeah. You need to jot this stuff down? You need to take notes? Nope. It's going to be all up here. Okay, you ready? Here we go. Day number one, you're going to march around the city. I'm going to do what? All the fighting men march around the city. This is the order. You're going to have priests with trumpets. You're going to have all the soldiers. You're going to have the Ark of the Covenant. And they're going to be blowing the trumpets. You march around once. All right? Got it. Day number two, do the same thing. That same thing? Yeah. Well, what good's that going? I'm now in charge. Day three, same thing. Day four, guess what? Joshua replies, same thing. Exactly, that's day four. Day five, same thing. Day six, same thing. Joshua responds, well, when's it going to be anything different? I'm getting to that. Day seven. Now you're going to run around it seven times. Well, what good's that? I'm in charge. All right. Seven times, then what? And we're going to blow the trumpet. Is that it? No, everybody's going to shout. All right. Then what? Then the walls are going to come tumbling down and you tell everybody to go straight in. Is that it? That's it. If you ask me, that makes no sense. I'm not asking you. Because once again, I'm in charge. You see, God is asking you to do certain things in the Bible. He's asking you to pray. He's asking you to wait. He's asking you to trust Him. And you've been doing that. And at some point, it doesn't make any sense. By the way, on day six, no, the morning of day seven, did the walls look any more like they were going to fall down than on day one? It would have been helpful if on day four or five you'd see a few bricks fall out, or a few rumbles and coughs and cracks. You think, wow, this is working. You see, you have no idea right now if you're on day one or day seven. It's not up to you. All God asks you to do is submit, surrender, pray, you do the right thing, and you trust Him. And it'll happen in 7 days. It did then. Might take 7 years. But I'm not in charge. And the last one. Imagine on day five, two Israelites holding trumpets walking around there named Frank and Larry. I don't know, Frank. This is what we did yesterday and the day before and the day before that. I don't like it. I don't either, Larry. I don't like it either, but this is what we're supposed to do. Yeah, but man, I mean, like, this is going to make walls come tumbling down? Isn't it interesting? It seems endless. It seems routine. It certainly doesn't look like it's going to work. And you have no idea how long you're going to do it. Now, I want to show you something that's probably seldom been pointed out. God tells Joshua, look back, the Lord tells Joshua in verse 2, march around the city once for 6 days. On the seventh day, circle it seven times. You see it? Verse 2, 3, and 4. See that? Watch what Joshua tells the people in verses 6 and 7. There are no time frames given. Joshua doesn't tell the people, by the way, here's how long you got to do it. Do it for 6 days on day number seven. Do it seven times and boom, we're good. He never tells the people. As far as the people knew, they may be doing this for a year. Why do you think that Joshua never told the people? Well, let me ask you a question. Why do you think God never tells us? Because that's what builds faith. God says, you just keep doing the right thing, and I'll come through for you. Many of you have been praying for me as I've been teaching seventh grade English. Thank you for your prayers. I hit a crisis point 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, if you came up to me and said, how are things going? My response to you probably would have been that day, it's rough. I don't know. I told Judy 2 weeks ago today, this is going to be a critical week. I don't think I can do this. I can't keep doing this. It's affecting my health. It's affecting me emotionally. I'm making zero headway with the kids. I'm saying, Lord, I want you to use me. I want you to impact these seventh graders, these faculty members, these staff members, and nothing's happened. And I've been doing this for months, and then nothing happened. This is how you've gifted me this, and now you've got me in Ring Lardner Middle School in seventh grade English. And so we really prayed. I said, this is going to be the week. And I really thought, I'm quitting. turned a corner 2 days later. Two little girls and a little boy named Tyler said, "Mr. D, is it okay? Can we come into your room at lunchtime?" "Sure. Lunchtime's my own time, and I go back to my room to eat. Can we come down to your room?" A lot of students will do that to take a quiz or take a test, and they just say, "We just want to get out of the cafeteria. Can we come down to your room?" "Yeah, that's fine." Sitting at my desk, my lunch, and there's Tyler and two little girls over here. And I said, "By the way, before I eat lunch, it's my practice to pray. And because you guys are here voluntarily, it's okay with you. I'm going to pray. You don't have to pray, but I'm going to pray. Is that all right?" "Yeah, that's fine. That's okay." I said, "Okay." So I bobbed my head and I prayed out loud. I told Judy, "This is so cute." I mean, I bobbed my head and started praying, and it's one of those little peaks you do. Three little seventh graders are sitting around me, and this is what they're doing. Next day, they came back. Former missionary to Hungary, her name's Nancy, she came in and she goes, "By the way, is it okay if I join you?" "Sure." Christian lady. We pray again. Next day, five kids show up. Same deal. "By the way, you're welcome to be in here, but it's my custom that I pray before I eat." "Yeah, that's okay." I got five of them around. Friday, 2 days ago, 27th graders at Ringlardner Middle School are in my room. Half of them had never been there before. They came and I said, "You guys are welcome to be here, but there's some ground rules. We sit and eat our lunch. We talk quietly." Tyler goes, "Yeah, and we pray." I said, "Yeah, Tyler's right. Mr. D's a Christian, and it's my custom to pray, and so I'm going to pray. Is that all right?" "Yeah, it's fine." 27th graders bow their head. I mean, I tell you, I prayed the whole gospel. "Lord Jesus, thank you for each of these students. Thank you for these good friends. Thank you for them coming in here today. Thank you, but most of all, we thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. We thank you for being crucified in our place. Thank you for the privilege of knowing and loving these students, for entrusting them to me. And thank you for this food you've given all of us today. Amen." 20 little seventh graders in unison said, "Amen." Moments later, there's a knock on the door, and in walks the assistant principal. He looks around and said, "Mr. Winkler, I got all the troublemakers in here with me." And he goes, "That's exactly what it looks like." After school, this is Friday afternoon, after school, I walk up to Evan Winkler, assistant principal. I said, "You need to know something. These kids have been coming into my classroom. It's my lunch hour. They come into my classroom. And on day one, I told them, 'By the way, guys, it's my custom to pray.' And so I asked them if it's okay. And they said, 'Sure.' So I prayed out loud with them. As they've been coming in, I've been praying every single day with these little kids. Evan, I just want you to know, that's what I'm doing." And he said, "More power to you." It's the assistant principal. More power to you. You know, I had no idea if and when any breakthrough would ever happen in that school. I had no idea why God would call me to a middle school of seventh graders. 65 years old, speak all over the world. And here I am in seventh grade English class in a little school like this. How in the heck could you use me here? I mean, I told Judy, I said, I don't know if I can do this. And I have a hunch that the enemy could sense something is going to happen. And 2 weeks ago, he tried to discourage me. But there's something about doing what looks pretty unimportant and realizing that you could have an impact on people. I don't know what your Jericho is. I don't know what your endless routine seems to be. But I tell you what, you keep doing what you're supposed to be doing, and you keep praying and trusting and realizing he's the one in charge, not you, and that he can do it and you can't. Walls come tumbling down. Don't believe me? Ask Tyler and Amelia and Brett, these little 12-year-olds. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the Jerichos in our lives. Lord, you put us into positions where we're way over our heads and we don't know what to do. And our plans are so inadequate. And it seems so useless just to keep marching and doing which doesn't seem like it's working. And yet, Lord, you know what you're doing. You have the ability to cause walls to fall down. Lord, I pray for the walls in some people's hearts. We've got sons and daughters and loved ones who have walls in their hearts. And Lord, we're doing our best. We're praying and believing and loving them, but we don't know what to do. We can't, but you can. And you're the one in charge. May we submit and surrender and trust your timing and your terms. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand to our feet, shall we? So I pronounce a blessing over you. The blessing is the blessing of Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. May that blessing be yours. Amen. You are dismissed.